once an elderly lady, and every morning at 5 a.m., she would get up and she would stand outside her house and she would shout at the top of her voice, she says, "Praise God, you've been so good to me. Thank you, Jesus." Every morning at 5 a.m., she did this. And an atheist bought the house next to hers. Now, when you buy a house, you don't know what your neighbor does at 5 a.m. in the morning, do you? Okay. So every morning she did this, and it drove him crazy. It woke him up every morning, and he decided he must do something to silence this woman for good. So one morning, she stands outside her house, and she says, "Praise God, you've been so good to me. Jesus, you have met all my needs, but you know I do not have any food in the house. But I'm trusting in you." And the atheist thought, that's it, they've got her. So the next morning, before she came out, he came out, and he surrounded the house with groceries. And when she came out and saw them, she was so excited. She says, "God, Jesus, you are so wonderful. You have been so good to me. You have met all my needs, and you've given me all this food." And the atheist jumped out of his house and said, "It wasn't God." He said, "It was me." With a big smile on his face. And the old lady, she lifted her voice to heaven and she said once more, she said, "Jesus, thank you. You have been so good to me. You have given me all this food and you made the devil pay for it." Okay. Yeah. You know, it's the amazing the things and the people God can use. Bible says that God can even make the wrath of man to praise him. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is with Moses' mother when she lays him in the bulrushes, because the edict comes that the child should die along with all the other babies that were born of the Hebrews. And so she puts him in the bulrushes and she must be praying that God will protect him. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds him. And she has favor with this child because there's favor upon the child. And then Pharaoh's daughter goes and finds someone who happens to be Moses' sister. It's an amazing story there in the book of Exodus. And she says to Moses' sister, "Go and find someone to look after the child." So Moses' sister goes and finds Moses' mother. And then Moses' mother gets paid by Pharaoh's daughter to look after her own child in the very palace from where the edict came that the child should die. And that child is then brought up and trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians because God had a special purpose for that child. Isn't that amazing? Now, only God can do that. So not only does Moses' mother not lose the child, she gets paid to look after him. Isn't that amazing? We have a great God, an amazing God. I want to introduce my wife, Jan. She's going to come and read a scripture to you. Jan, if you'd just like to come up a moment just and say hello. This year, we've been married 31 years. Thank you. But we have known each other since we were 7 years of age. We went to primary school together. I remember the first time I saw Jan come into the classroom. She was very, very small and very, very thin. And I was very, very small. And I was very, very fat. Okay. And we had some magical moments drinking our government-free milk together. Do you remember those days? Those small little bottles. We have many memories. Now we look forward to the next 30 years.
Just to say hello. It's wonderful to be with you here in Longeaton this morning. And as Adrian said, we spend a lot of our time now traveling and ministering, and we're also involved in something called Love Wales, which is reaching out to all the villages and the communities in Wales over the next 10 years. We work with some of the, you may know, Marilyn Harry, and there's a team of us together. And a member on that team is Mike Williams. And he said, when we shared that we were coming up to Longeaton, he said, "Oh, say hi from me." So... that's something that we're involved in down in Wales. So it's exciting times. You know, we really believe that God wants to reach out and touch our nation, touch Wales, touch the UK, touch Europe. And we're also privileged as well to travel to different parts of the world and see what God is doing there. And it's just exciting things that are happening all over the world. Some places God is really, really moving wonderfully. Other places, well, they need missions. They need a move of God. We need a move of God in our country. We need a move of God in Wales. We've seen God move over the years, but we want fresh manna. We want the fresh fire of God. And I know, and just experiencing this morning, just your worship, and just knowing Adrian and Helen, just what their hearts and their passion is to see a move of God. And I was thinking coming up, I thought it was a trip up to Long Eaton, but I think actually today we're probably going to be tripping down memory lane as well as we share fellowship and just, you know, just catch up on what God is doing now. And I'm sure we'll be sort of sharing some memories as well and tripping down memory lane, just some of the things that God has done in the past. And it's lovely to see them and to see the girls as well. We remember them when they were very, very small, when they were born. And Radian and Helen, our daughter, she's now 26. So it's lovely to share families together as well. So I'll just read from Luke 24 about the road to Emmaus. So Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talk and discuss these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still with their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know about all these things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, on the third day since all this took place, In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of some angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scripture to us?' And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem."
Amen. I just want to break into what I'm just going to share. We need just to pray together for a moment. And I just felt just God talk to me about just to pray for some people with financial issues. And let's just pray for a moment. And even as you just shared earlier on, it was just a funny story, but I just brought a little truth about Moses from it. Some year this morning, you're battling with finance and with debt. And we just want to break the power of that debt and the spirit that comes behind that debt, and the oppression and the heaviness that it brings. And there are some of us, we need to forgive people this morning because we've been cheated financially, and it's put us in difficult circumstances. And even within our own family, some of these things have taken place. And some of us just need this morning just to know this, the peace of God, that in this financial circumstances that we find ourselves, that God will meet all our needs. He will meet all our needs. For he is the God of abundance. And Lord, we come this morning and we just bring our finances to you right now. Lord, some of us are really struggling because we are just feeling guilty because we want to give our children more, and at this time we can't. But Lord, we just need to remember the greatest thing that we can give them is the knowledge of God. And the greatest thing that we can bless their lives with is just the presence of Jesus. And we refuse to feel condemned and guilty because, Lord, we just can't give them what other kids may seem to be having at this time. We just thank you that we can just give them just real, just wonderful spiritual blessing. But Lord, we just ask that, especially at this season coming up over Christmas time, that you will just do a miracle for us. God, that you will just come, and as we just seek to honor you and put you first, you will meet all our needs. That we will just have a, Lord, not just to meet the need, but an abundance to be able to help meet other needs. And Lord, we break the power of debt and the spirit and the oppression that is behind the debt. In the name of Jesus this morning, Lord, it has robbed our joy, it has robbed our peace. And we say no more. Jesus, we put it into your hands. And we thank you that, God, you will make a way. Even sometimes when we feel there is no way, because you move in ways we cannot see, you will make a way for me. And Lord, we forgive those who have cheated us. Lord, and we forgive even within our own family where we did not feel that we had what we should have had, even with inheritance. And we release forgiveness this morning, Lord, and we say, Jesus, you are our greatest inheritance. And we have an inheritance in God this morning, which is greater than any earthly inheritance. And we say, Jesus, we bless you this morning, and we release forgiveness. In your wonderful name. And Lord, we position our lives today to honor you so that you we can be people that you can trust with your provisions and your blessing, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. And all God's people said amen. 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 Adrian asked me to speak this morning on a theme of a book that I'd written some years ago called They Saw Jesus. He mentioned it earlier. And this is the new revised edition because I wrote it and I kept coming across these amazing accounts of people who had face-to-face encounters. Now, when I talk about people who've seen Jesus, I'm not just speaking of a dream or a vision. Those are wonderful, and many are coming to know the Lord through dreams and visions, especially in the Arab world and in the Middle East. You may have read stories about it, met people who've experienced it. I know I have. And it's wonderful. And then you meet people who've said, oh, Jesus was in the room. His presence was so strong. I felt as if, you know, I could just reach out and touch him. And many of us have had experiences like that, and they're wonderful. But what I'm talking about in the encounters in this book are people who've seen Jesus face to face, like you and I are encountering each other right now. Not just a vision, not just some spiritual experience, but a face-to-face physical encounter. And when I began to research the book and research for the book, I set up certain criteria that I wanted to follow because there are a lot of strange and wacky stories out there. And so I wanted the encounters to be of people who had established integrity either before it happened or after it happened. Something had to happen in the encounter and the experience that was to verify it, so there would be either a healing, an incredible transformation, salvation, a deliverance of some kind. And these people who share these experiences, their lives and their testimony needed to bear the test of time, because they needed to be people who not only started the race well, but people who run the race well and finished the race well. So there were certain criteria I used. And I came across some amazing accounts. Now, some of them are people who are alive today. Some of them are well-known Christian figures from the past. Smith Wigglesworth, for instance, if you've ever heard of this wonderful healing evangelist. He rose several people from the dead, had an amazing ministry. Smith Wigglesworth saw Jesus on at least 3 occasions, face to face, that are documented in his writings and in his preaching. on one occasion he was praying for someone who had died. And God raised them back to life. And he tells the story of how when he looked just outside the window of the house that he was praying in, he saw Jesus looking face to face, smiling at him. One of the things that he talks about in his physical encounters with Jesus is just Jesus' smile and Jesus' eyes. Interestingly, a number of people who had encounters with Jesus, the thing that they highlight more than anything else are his eyes. They say he had the most amazing eyes. So loving. Tonight, they'll show you some video clips of some of these personal testimonies. There are also some people in here who've had encounters with, not just with Jesus, but they've seen the devil face to face as well. One of the first books I read as a young Christian scared the life out of me was Doreen Irvine's book, From Witchcraft to Christ. Glad I read it, but I read it with the lights on. She went to be with the Lord just last year. I was corresponding with her daughter, and towards the end of her life, her faith was very, very strong, but she got frail because of health reasons, and now she's seeing Jesus face to face in the most wonderful way. But she tells the story in her book, and it's on testimony, and it's on the internet if you want to see the full account, of how she became queen of the black witches. How in that ceremony she saw the devil face to face. She walked with him through a great bonfire down on Dartmoor with 1,000 Satanists from all over Europe had gathered together. And she was crowned queen of the witches because of her tests of occult power and strength. And then our life descended into greater darkness and greater depravity. And she was discarded. She married the chief Satanist in London, and then he discarded her and soon got another mistress. And she found herself back on the streets of Bristol working as a prostitute because that was her profession from the past. And there one night in 1964, an evangelist came to Bristol called Eric Hutchins. And at the Colston Hall in Bristol, Betty Lou Mills, don't know if that's a name some of you may reckon, a wonderful gospel singer. She sang a hit song that night, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me." And that night, Doreen Irvine said, she felt a power in that meeting that was stronger than any power she'd ever felt in any coven she'd been in or any occult ceremony. And she knew that night there was a power that could set her free. That was very important because, you see, she had spent years believing that there was no one more powerful than the devil. And when you believe there's no one more powerful than the devil, how will you ever get free from him? But that night she went forward, she gave her life to Jesus, and all heaven broke loose and all hell broke loose at the same time in her life. And then she talks about her journey to full freedom, and on that journey how God sent people in remarkable ways to minister to her. But that night after she gave her life to Jesus, she saw the devil again face to face, and he tried to strangle her physically. And as he was strangling her, she could just cry out one word. She said, "Jesus." And the devil left. The devil had said to her, because she had been married to him in this ceremony that she'd been involved in, he said, "You can never leave me. You are mine forever." And she just said, "Jesus." And so began her journey. And on that journey, when she was having ministry for healing and for deliverance, she saw Jesus on two occasions. And on one occasion, she talks about how when she was going through this torment and these voices were telling her she would never be free, she would never be free, she saw Jesus standing behind the people who were praying for her. And again, what she highlights more than anything else are Jesus' eyes. Amazing eyes. And then after she'd been fully and wonderfully freed, she went for convalescence and stayed with some lovely Christian people. And one day she saw Jesus again as she was in their home. His presence was so strong and she heard his audible voice speaking to her. And he said to her these words, he said, "You are my modern day Mary Magdalene." Now she didn't know who Mary Magdalene was. So she went and asked the people she was staying with. Now Mary Magdalene was the woman of the street, prostitute, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. And amazing grace, this always astounds me, Mary Magdalene was also the first person to see Jesus alive after he rose again from the dead. Isn't that incredible? And then Jesus spoke these words to her as well. He said, "You are like a chaste virgin in my eyes." Now remember her past. She talked about all the things they did in the occult ceremonies in the covens. She'd been a prostitute, all the life she'd been involved in. And she didn't know what this phrase meant. So the people she was with, they took her to that passage in Corinthians where Paul writes to the church and says, you know, he says, "You were like this. You were adulterers, you were immoral, you were homosexual." He says, "But now," he says, "you have been cleansed, you have been washed." And he goes on to say, he says, "And you are like a chaste virgin. You have been made pure by the blood of Jesus. In fact, you are cleaner now than you were before you did those things." Isn't that incredible? You are cleaner now than you were before you did those things. And so it's an amazing, amazing story. And how she went on to become an incredible evangelist and preacher. And like I said, now she's gone to be with Jesus. And she's seen him in an even greater way. I was reading a book recently, Reinhard Bonnke. He's written his autobiography. Great book. It's about 700 pages thick. But it's a fantastic story. Now, if you know anything about this amazing German evangelist who God gave a vision for a blood-washed Africa, you will know that God has used him for amazing things. In one meeting in Nigeria, in Lagos, more than 1 million people responded to the gospel in an open-air meeting. 1.6 million people came to a meeting, and over 1 million responded in that one meeting. It's amazing. But his father, interestingly, he talks about at the beginning of the book, because Reinhard Bonnke is German. And as a young boy at the end of the Second World War, his family had to, they had to flee from Germany. When the Russians and the British and the American went into Germany, and Reinhard Bonnke, his family were Pentecostal believers. And he talks about how he ended up for a number of years with his brothers and sisters and mother in a camp, like a refugee camp. But his father had been captured by the Americans, and his father was a captain in the German army. His father had never joined the SS, but he was a German officer. And so he had been imprisoned by the Americans, and one day his father is ill in the prison camp, and he's alone in the room. And he said his father is breaking his heart, broken before God, because he has found out all the atrocities that the Nazis had done. And especially what they did to the Jews. And his father, as a Pentecostal believer in Germany, was devastated because he believed the Jews were God's chosen people still. And God had such a place for them. And when he found out what his own nation and the SS had done to them, he was totally and absolutely ruined and broken. He didn't want to live any longer because he had been a part of, even though he was not SS, he was part of the German army. And as he was there saying to God that he could not go on, he could not go on. But what he wanted more than anything else was just to give himself totally to Jesus again. Into that room, Reinhard Bonnke says, his father tells the story, how Jesus came. And he appeared to him face to face. And he looked at him and he smiled. And he just says to Herman Bonnke, he says, "I am so glad that you have chosen to give me your life again and to follow me." And he just smiled and he left. That was a moment of amazing healing in Reinhard Bonnke's father's life. Not long after that, he was released. He went to become a pastor in a Pentecostal church in Germany. And later years, towards the end of his life, he stood with Bonnke on the platform in many crusades in Africa, seeing so many hundreds of thousands come to Jesus. Some of you may have heard of Fred Lemon, may have heard his testimony. Many years ago, he wrote a book called Breakout. Fred Lemon, a hard East End criminal, no one could control, tried to murder his wife, sent down, went to Dartmoor prison, was the worst of the worst, full of hatred and anger. And he tells the incredible account of how one night Jesus came into his cell. Totally, totally transforming face-to-face experience. He became a model prisoner. He was released early. He became an evangelist. Totally changed and transformed. Met Jesus face to face. Came across another hardened criminal recently. His name's Chris Lambriano. You may not know the name, but you may know the name of Ronnie and Reggie Cray. Now, the Cray twins terrorized London in the 60s, and Lambriano was one of their henchmen. And he, along with the Crays and several others, in 1969, got sent down for life at the Old Bailey. And Lambriano, he writes a book called Escape from the Cray Madness. And he tells of his time with the Crays and the life that they were involved in. And how, in prison, he was a huge bear of a man. Everybody feared him. Everybody despised him, but would never tell him that to his face. And one night he describes how he was going mad. Voices in his head were telling him to end it all, to kill himself. He couldn't face the life sentence that he'd been given. And then in that torment, he remembered that some prisoner friend had given him a box of books. And he reached out to the box of books, and the first book he pulled out of it was a Gideon Bible. And he began to read the Gideon Bible that was in the box. And he said he found some peace from the voices that were tormenting him, the demons that were trying to just get him to kill and destroy himself. And he said he took that Bible the next day and he tore out pages from it and he put it next to his chest and his heart under his shirt. He didn't want any of the other inmates to see, but he just felt some physical peace from having the Bible next to him. And then he went to some of the chapel services, but now he was really battling with the voices, the torment. And also, was there hope? Could he find forgiveness? Could he find freedom? And he describes in the most amazing way how, again, one night, Jesus came into the cell in a face-to-face encounter and experience. And it's a totally transforming moment. And it changed his life. He too, like Fred Lemon, was released early from prison and he went to work in a drug rehabilitation center down in Surrey. I mean, these were lives that were transformed. They were dramatic. They were changed. And afterwards, their testimony stood and they became people of integrity. And it wasn't a flash in the pan. It was a fire that burned in their hearts. And so there are people like that in the book, seeing Jesus face to face. Adrian and Helen and Noah, someone in Aberdeen who was such a blessing to us in the church. David, his name was David Lowe. He was the first person to meet me when I arrived in Aberdeen and I went for an interview. They sent someone, can you believe it? He was a wonderful character. They sent him because he wore a dickie bow and I would recognize him at the train station. And he also drove a three-wheeler car. I think the only person in the world who wore a dickie bow and drove a three-wheeler car. But he was a wonderful man of God. But when he was by 14 years of age, he was in a hospital in Aberdeen in the 1920s, and they said that he was going to die. And there in the hospital bed on the ward that night, he just tells the story of how Jesus came and stood at the end of the bed, and he looked at him and just smiled. And from that moment, his health began to dramatically improve. And at 14 years of age, when they thought he was going to die, well, God gave him another 80 years. He died last year, 94 years of age. Amazing experience, face-to-face account. We have a good friend in India. His name is Rambali Singh. Oh, he's only about 4'6", 4'8". He's very, very small on the outside, but he's huge on the inside. Now, Smith Wigglesworth used to say, I may not be much to see on the outside, but I'm 100 times bigger on the inside in my spirit. And this little man is a giant. But he was a communist. He was an atheist in India. He's a very angry little man. And then one day, he had the most amazing encounter in Delhi, whereby into his room at night, Jesus came and he saw him face to face. And Jesus said this to him three times. He said, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Transforming moment in his life. After that, he went to study in college. He went into the ministry. He is now a Bible translator working in the north of India. And he is, if you know anything about Bible translation, he is completing some of the work that William Carey started when William Carey was in India and didn't get to finish the work. Now he is finishing the work that William Carey started in some of the tribes and some of the dialects. He's in the north of India. He works among the sadhus, or the Hindu holy men. They are some of the hardest to reach. He said, in where he is now, they carry their demons around with them in a box on their shoulder. Their idols, their demons. They carry them around wherever they go. And he said, but it's wonderful to see Jesus at work in their lives, because Jesus is stronger than any demon. Not long after he became a pastor, someone tried to kill him. A hitman was hired to murder him. Tells a funny story. He was sitting outside his house one night, and somebody shot at him, and the bullet went about 2 inches straight over his head into the wall behind him. He said, at that moment, he said, I realized why God made me so small. He said, if I'd be 2 inches taller, he said, I'd have a bullet in my head. He said, we caught the man who tried to kill me. He begged us not to turn him into the police, so I made a deal with him. I said, if he and his family came to church for 8 weeks and came to prayer meeting and Bible study, we wouldn't turn him into the police. The man agreed to anything. He came to church with his family, and they turned him into Jesus instead. And they got baptized and became members of his church. It's amazing. But he had this face-to-face encounter. So these stories are there in the book, telling you about what's happened. But there's many, many more. Some people in a group saw Jesus in a group encounter. Now, one of the things that surprised me when I was... Well, it surprised me in the sense that when I was researching the book, I'd come across people who came out of communism, out of atheism, out of Hindu, out of Islam, out of other religions, who had these face-to-face encounters with Jesus. And tonight I'll tell you about one of the most dramatic of all, and let you see some of her testimony, a lady called Betty Baxter, who had the most incredible healing. And I'll tell you about another amazing deliverance. You'll see his story as well, Dan Bauman. But even when they were seeking God, Sundar Sadhu Singh, one of India's most prominent religious leaders, he had the most amazing encounter seeing Jesus when he was going to commit suicide, throw himself on a railway track one night, and Jesus came along, and this man is like the Billy Graham of India in his day. That's what he became. And it was interesting that when they were seeking their God, Muhammad never showed up, and Buddha never showed up, and Confucius never showed up, and none of the others ever showed up. The only one who ever showed up was Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. But Jesus is alive. And one of the things the resurrection of Jesus did was it eternalized his humanity. This is just amazing, amazing God's grace. Jesus is fully God, but when he rose from the dead, he would also now be fully human for eternity. That's why the Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus shows up, totally transforms and changes people's lives. Imagine for a moment you were terribly lost and you were struggling to find the direction and way in life, and your eternity depended on it, and you came across all the greatest religious leaders who ever lived. They're all there. They're all there having a discussion together. Well, they would be having a discussion together, except there's a problem. They're all dead. But there is one there who is alive, and his name is Jesus. And you needed to find the direction, and you needed to find the way. But all the others are dead, but there's only one alive. Let me ask you a question. Who would you ask? It's got to be the one who's alive. See, the difference between Jesus and all the others is this. Many religious leaders have risen to greatness, but only Jesus rose from the grave. And the resurrection changes everything. James Simpson was a wonderful doctor studying in Edinburgh in the 19th century, a great university still in Edinburgh for medicine. And he was studying there, and he was totally torn because in studying for surgery, he had to go and witness so many of these horrible operations where people would be operated on, just tied down to the bed. And in those days, a good surgeon was someone who could cut your leg off in 30 seconds and you wouldn't bleed to death afterwards. But there was no pain relief whatsoever. Now, just imagine that for a moment, okay? How many of us, even now, don't like the dentist? And we don't have to have any pain. I have a motto. I tell my wife, Jan, she says, oh, you're a man. I said, I know I'm a man, but I said, I have a motto. It goes like this, no pain, no pain, okay? And James Simpson, when he was seeing all these horrible operations, and most of the people died from the surgery and the shock, not from the illness or what the disease was they were being operated for, he began to pray. He was a Christian. And so he began to pray. And he began to say, God, there must be a better way to perform surgery. And one day he was reading in Genesis chapter 2, how God put Adam into a deep sleep. And out of that deep sleep, God took Eve. And he said, there must be a painless way. God put him into a deep sleep. Is there a way in performing surgery that we can put people into a deep sleep so that there will be a pain, the surgery will be painless, the shock will be eliminated, and the recovery will be greater? And so he began to experiment. He began to experiment, and he began to pray. And he was the one who began to discover the benefits of chloroform, an anesthetic. In fact, he was knighted and became Sir James Simpson because of his discoveries. The problem was the medical establishment at the time didn't want to know about it because they said, no, he said, it just causes more problems. Just whip the legs off, whip the arms off, whip whatever off quick. That's the best way to do it. And it was only when Queen Victoria had one of her children, Prince Leopold, where she was the first woman in childbirth to agree to chloroform and anesthetic. And after she had it, and she said it was painless, then it became popular amongst all the other women. And suddenly, Simpson was a hero. Now, in one of his lectures later on in his life, he was asked this question. They said to him, Sir James, out of all the discoveries you have made, what has been your greatest discovery? And this is what he said. He said, the greatest discovery I've ever made is that I have a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say these, he wrote these words later on in his life. He says, in Christ you will find a companion, a friend, a brother who loves you with a greater love than any human heart can conceive. Jesus is alive. That's why he's still saving people. That's why right now, somewhere at this moment in our world, Jesus is healing someone. Someone right now is getting delivered. Someone right now is getting set free. Someone right now is getting saved. Jesus is building his church. Why is he building his church? Because he's alive. And because he lives, it changes everything. Everything. Now, these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they'd gone through the worst weekend that you could ever imagine. They had seen Jesus hang upon a cross. They'd seen him suffer and die the most horrible death. They saw his body ripped apart, taken down, laid in a tomb. And they thought that was the end of it. And so now on the Sunday morning, they're walking to a place called Emmaus, a small village outside Jerusalem. It's only about 7 miles. But really, they weren't walking to Emmaus. They were running from Jerusalem. Yeah. They were frightened. They were disillusioned. All their dreams had been shattered. Everything that they'd hoped for had died and been put in that tomb with Jesus. They were downcast. And as they are walking towards the village, Jesus comes along. Now, isn't this amazing? Jesus had just done the greatest things this world had ever known. He'd conquered the power of death. He destroyed the powers of Satan. He took upon himself the penalty of sin. The veil in the temple had been torn in two. He'd risen again from the grave, and he finds the time to meet with two lonely, discouraged, disillusioned disciples. We don't even know who they are. They're not even part of the 12. They may have been part of the 70. We know one is called Cleopas, but we know very little about them. And after all these amazing events, God has redeemed mankind to himself and made it possible. Jesus finds the time for two struggling, broken people. I find that so overwhelming that the God of this universe cares about me in that way, cares about you. And he draws alongside. And the reason for their brokenness is that their hopes had been shattered. And listen to what they said. He said, why are you so downcast? And they say, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem this weekend? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, mighty in prophets, a prophet in deeds and in words and in wonders. And how they took him and they nailed him to a cross and they laid him in a tomb. And they said, and we had hoped he would redeem Israel. We had hoped. And now all the brokenness and disappointment and discouragement just comes pouring out of them. You know, I have discovered this in my own life, and I've discovered it over many years in ministry as well, that when the devil wants to destroy your faith, the first thing he attacks is your hope. You show me someone who's lost hope, and I'll show you someone who's lost faith. You show me someone whose hopes have been smashed and crushed, and I show you someone whose faith is very, very little and very, very small. Because the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we lose hope, you cannot, with some mantra, work yourself up into faith. Faith has to have a foundation upon which it is built. And that foundation is hope. That's why when you read through the Psalms, now hope isn't some, you know, perhaps maybe. Hope is a definite certainty that God is true to his character, that God is true to his promise, that God is true to his nature. And that's why when you read through the Psalms, you'll find all the time, and that's why we identify with the Psalms. You know, the psalmist is having a bad day. Everything's gone wrong. And yet he cries out to God, and he says, but God, our hope is in you all the day long. And sometimes the psalmist, David, even has to talk to himself. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Why am I so depressed? Why have I lost my joy? Why have I lost my peace? What's going on in my life? Why do I feel so oppressed? And he talks to his own soul. And the first thing he says to his soul is, put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him. Put your hope in God. And one of the things God first begins to heal into our brokenness and disappointments and unanswered prayers and just the issues of life that we don't understand why these things have happened and we learn to live at a very low faith level is God wants to begin to heal and to restore hope. Hope. You see, Abraham, 90 years of age, the father of the faith. But Paul tells us what he did. He says, against all human hope, he hoped in God. Against all that was natural, he saw something supernatural. God had promised. And there came a seed of hope into his soul that he may become a father, that God said he would become a father. And then on that hope, faith began to rise. The devil is always seeking to destroy our hope. And these disciples, even though they had heard that the tomb was now empty, and even though they heard that Jesus was alive, And they said, the women, they came back and they said, he's not there. And an angel appeared and said, he has risen. And some of the other disciples, they say the same thing. Even though they'd had all that testimony, they still downcast. They still miserable. They still running away from Jerusalem, running away from Pentecost, running away from their destiny. They just want to get out of there. Now that's what happens when our hopes are crushed. When we pray for someone to get healed and it doesn't work out the way we want or the way we expect. When things happen to us or things happen around us that we become very confusing, very bewildering. Life is hard at times. Life can be really tough. And not only can life be tough, life can be incredibly unfair. But you know, God offers us something greater than fairness. God offers us grace. No, it's not fair that Jesus died on the cross in our place, is it? It's not fair that he took our sin. It's not fair that he took our penalty. But it's amazing grace. And into the unfairnesses of life, of what has happened to us, God says, if you release forgiveness, I will release grace. I release grace. But we are like the Shunammite woman. Remember in the Old Testament with Elisha? Where he stayed in this woman's home and one day he said to Gehazi, she's put me up, been so hospitable. And he who receives the prophet in the name of a prophet said, Jesus can receive a prophet's reward. Ask her, what does she want? And he says, well, she's old lady and she's got no child. So he says, call the woman. And he calls the woman. And he turns to the Shunammite and he says, this time next year, you will have a baby in your arms. Wow. And do you know what her response is? She says, oh, no. She says, my master, don't raise my hopes. In other words, for years she had been praying, she had been hoping, she'd been believing, and every month there was just more disappointment, more disappointment, more discouragement. And you get to a place whereby you even don't want to hope anymore because you can't bear the disappointment if it doesn't happen. So you still believe God can do something for other people. You believe God can do miracles for them. And you can hear their testimony. But so much can happen within our heart that it becomes so broken. There's been so much hype that's gone on that hasn't been of God. But we thought it was of God. And now we are just left empty because of it. And we say, I don't want to get excited again. I don't want to really believe again. I don't want to take hold again of God's promise. I don't want to run again with the same fire and passion because I don't want any more disappointments. In fact, I don't want to pray much again because I can't take my prayers not being answered the way I want them to be answered or the way I expect they should be answered. I don't want to pray for the sick again because I don't want someone I love to die. I can cope with them going to be with God, but I can't cope with the confusion of why God didn't you heal this person when you healed that person. And she says, I can't take it. And the prophet says, you will have a child. And amazingly, a year later, she holds the baby in her arms. And she sees the little boy grow up. And every day she gives thanks to God for her miracle. And she says, that's my miracle. That's my miracle. That's my miracle. And then one day the little boy is out in the field with his father and he complains about a headache. And he's sent home to his mother. And now all her fears begin to rise up again. And she takes her little miracle in her arms and she nurses him as he dies. Wow. What do you do when a miracle dies? What do you do when you know that something God has been so amazingly in, that God has been at the start of it, it couldn't have happened except from God, and then suddenly before your eyes, that which was so of God is gone again. But she had learned something, you see, during these years. She had learned this, that the God who does it once is the God who can do it again. Now, maybe theologically she didn't understand it this way, but this is the way it's true. The God of incarnation is also the God of resurrection. And she goes to see the prophet. She goes back to her source. And she goes to the man of God again. And she gives the boy to the man of God. And the man of God prays. And the boy, well, the miracle, what do you do when a miracle dies? telling you, even when a miracle dies, God can bring it to life again. Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Jesus is the greatest miracle that ever walked this earth. He is the greatest incarnation, but also now he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection changes everything. And she took her boy back and she says, thank you. Because I know the God who did it once is the God who can do it again and can do it again and can do it again and he can do it again. Now these two disciples, something strange happens this day. Because what would you say they needed most right now as they walk into Emmaus? What I would say what they probably needed most is if they could just see Jesus. And see Jesus was alive. And so Jesus comes and walks alongside them. But there's some strange things in this story because they are kept from recognizing him. Now, why the very thing that they need most are they kept from seeing that Jesus is there with them? And then later on, when they recognize who he is as they break bread together, why at that moment when they see him is he immediately taken from them? Well, it's because of this. Very often, what we think we need the most is not what we need the most. What we want the most isn't what God knows we need the most. Because Jesus began to deal not only with the emotion of what they'd been through, but he had begun to deal with the roots of what caused the emotion and the crises in their life. And he says, oh, how slow of heart you are to believe. And now he takes them on the most amazing Bible study anyone has ever gone on. And three times it says, he reveals to them and shows them all that the prophets had to say. All that the prophets had to say. All that the prophets had to say. You see, the difficulty for them was this. They had an inadequate view of God and the way God works. They thought he was going to redeem Israel in some mighty display of power and throw the Romans out. What they didn't understand was he was going to redeem the world by hanging on a cross, taking the power of penalty of sin, and then rising again from the dead. They didn't understand that. And so he begins to take them through the scriptures. He would have started, I'm sure, at Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of a deliverer, that the seed of the woman, the heel of the seed would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. First promise of a deliverer for mankind. One of the effects of crucifixion when they took the victims down from the cross because of the way they were hanged there is that the heels of the crucified person was always bruised. He would have taken them through Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They cast lots for my clothing. I mean, this psalm was written 600 years before crucifixion had even been invented by the Phoenicians. And the last verse of that psalm in the Hebrew is, and he has done it. When they translated it into the Greek, do you know what it translates as? It is finished. Taking them to Isaiah 53, suffering servant. But it was for our sins. It was for our iniquities. We considered him stricken by God, but he bore our curse. And by his wounds, we are healed. And what he is doing is he's expanding their understanding of God and God's ways and who God is. And let me just take a moment here, and it won't be much longer. But do you remember when Job comes before God and says, God, why has all these things happened in my life? And Job says, I'm going to contend with the Almighty. And as soon as he comes before God, God doesn't answer Job's questions. God instead asks Job 77 other questions. And he asks Job some strange questions. And he says, Job, were you there when I put the stars in space? He says, Job, were you there when I created the foundations of the earth, when I put the seas in place? And then he says, Job, were you there? He says, were you there when the bear gave birth to his cubs? Were you there? Do you understand the ways of the hippopotamus? Now, I find that really bizarre in the account, actually, because now, from one perspective, here is a man who is going through the deepest pain you can imagine, and God starts to question him about hippopotami. Huh? That's what's happening. But you know what God is saying? God said, Job, God's not being funny or being trite. He says, Job, you don't even understand how the animal kingdom works. How are you going to understand all the complexities of life and of eternity? And God doesn't answer Job's questions, but God does something amazing. God reveals more of himself. I'm convinced that many times the reason God doesn't answer our question why is because most of our questions why come out of an emotional pain, and they would only lead to more questions why. So God answers one question why, then we'll have another question why, then another question why, then another question why, and all it will do is feed our pain. So what does God do? He doesn't answer the why. God just reveals more of himself. He reveals more of his love. Reveals more of his power. And he says Job is going to be twice as good at the end as it was at the start. And God blesses him with twice as much. And these disciples, what they thought they needed was to see Jesus. What they needed was their broken hearts to be healed in understanding God's ways. And as Jesus is opening up the scriptures to them, at the end of the day, they come and they stay at a place and they say, Jesus is going to pass, go further. And they said, oh, please come in and have some food together. You know, we'd say, come and have a cup of tea. And they sit down for the meal, and Jesus then becomes the host at the meal, and he begins to break the pita bread. And as he breaks the bread, they begin to see the scars. And immediately they see what may probably the scars, they recognize him. Immediately Jesus is taken from them. But it doesn't matter now. They know he's alive. And his resurrection has changed and changes everything. Everything now gets transformed. And even though they're walking away from Jerusalem, that night they run back to Jerusalem. And this is what they say. Did not our hearts burn within us as he began to open up the word to us? As he began to explain God's ways to us? As we began to understand the scriptures? And they run back and they say to the disciples, it's true. Jesus is alive. And it changes everything. Everything gets transformed. Why? Because Jesus is alive simply means this. Whatever I go through, whatever I experience, whatever happens in my life, God will always have the final word. And it always means this as well. The best is still to come. The wonderful things about being a Christian in the kingdom of God is that when in the world you get to a certain age and they say, oh, well, the best is behind you. You know, oh, you're 40 now. Or 40, oh, best years are gone. 50, oh, over the hill. 60, oh, over the top. 70, listen to me this morning. Because Jesus is alive, whatever age we are, whatever age we are, the best is still to come. His resurrection changes everything. One of Africa's greatest missionaries, a man called Morrison, served God for 40 years in Africa. He comes home from Africa, stands in New York Harbor, and the missionary society have forgotten about his homecoming, and there's no one there to meet him. And he tells his story that on the same day, President Roosevelt was returning from one of his great hunting trips to South America. And all the bands were there playing, and all the crowds were there waving the flags as the president returns home. And he looks and he sees the president come and all the fuss that's being made. And then he stands there with his one suitcase. All his family have died. He's got no friends. 40 years he's been in Africa. And then the president leaves and all the crowds leave and he's there alone and still no one has come. And he says he begins to feel angry and he's so hurt. And he begins a conversation with God. And he says, God, all these years I have served you. He says, all these years. And when I come home, there's no one here to meet me. He says, but they don't forget the president. When the president comes home, he said, the bands and the crowds, they come to meet him. But he says, God, after all these years, when I've come home, there's no one here to meet me. And as he stands there, hurting, broken in this moment, he says, God speaks to his spirit. And this is what God says to him. He says, son, remember this. You are not home yet. He says, America is not your home. He says, New York is not your home. Long Eaton is not our home. England is not our home. Wales is not my home. He says, but son, when you get home, I'll be there to meet you. He says, when you get home, he says, the angels will sing. He says, the archangels will sing. He says, son, remember this. You're not home yet. And you know, there are things that happen in this world and in this life that we go through. And sometimes we just have to remember and we say, God, why? And God says, because we're not home yet. We're not home yet. But when we get home, Jesus will be there. When we get home, heaven will sing. In the deep south of America, there was a Baptist church, and every so often the president of the movement went around the churches, and it was this Baptist church's turn to have the president come to preach. And he was a wonderful preacher, but the committee of the church met together and they said this. They said, we will have a wonderful time with the president when he comes of the movement, but there's one thing that can spoil it all, and they all knew who the but was. They had a man in the church, a very, very poor man. But he was known as a hallelujah man. Because whenever he got excited about Jesus, at the top of his voice, he would shout, hallelujah! Hallelujah! So they said, he's going to spoil the whole day if he keeps interrupting the president. So they came up with a plan. This man was so poor, he'd never owned a pair of shoes. So they got him into the office and they said, if you keep quiet when the president comes to preach, we will buy you a brand new pair of boots. He said, really? He said, a brand new pair of boots? They said, we buy you the best pair of boots anyone has ever had, if you just keep quiet when the president comes. Well, that Sunday when the president came, he took as his theme and began to preach about heaven. And he began to preach how when we get home, Jesus will be there to meet us. And we will be with loved ones again. And he talked about there would be no more sickness. There would be no more tears. There would be no more death. And there would be no more sorrow. And this little hallelujah man sitting in the front row begins bouncing up and down on his little seat. And he gets more and more and more and more excited. Until finally he can hold himself no longer. And the biggest hallelujah that has ever been heard in that church, at the top of his voice, he jumps to his feet and he says, boots or no boots, he said, hallelujah. Now Jesus is alive. Do you know what that means? It means boots or no boots. Hallelujah. Because it changes everything. And one day, I've never seen Jesus face to face in a physical encounter. But one day I know I will. And one day we'll see him in heaven and the Bible says we'll be like him. What does that mean? Well, we will be like him. We'll have perfect bodies, no more sickness, no more pain, no more illness, no more weakness. But there will be one difference, one big difference between Jesus' body and our body. Is that Jesus for all eternity will have the only scarred body in heaven. Put your hand in the nail prints, Thomas. Go on, look, see. For all eternity, you and I will have perfect bodies, and the only body that will be marred or be scarred will belong to Jesus. Wow. I'll talk more about that tonight. Do you know when we see those scars, I'm sure in those moments we'll just rise up and we'll shout, boots or no boots. Or maybe we'll start to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood. I know time is gone, but for just a couple more minutes, can we just be quiet? And I'd just like to play you something that was a real blessing and healing to me. After my father died some years ago. And it's a song called I Can Only Imagine. It's a beautiful song about one day how we see Jesus. And if we could just perhaps put the lights down and we could just put, it's only about 3 minutes long. But just listen to it and just think of the moment where one day for you will see Jesus face to face. He is alive. And that changes everything.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun, I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
One day, that is a fact, we will see Jesus and we will be like him. And now we can only imagine, but we can also worship him. Let's just stand together. Jesus. Jesus. Wow. You are the lover of our souls. Hallelujah. And Lord, we speak over our lives today. And we declare, because you live, we can face tomorrow. Because you live, all fear is gone. Because we know you hold the future. Life is worth the living, Lord. and into the hurts and into the disappointments and into the confusion and into the heartache and into the brokenness, and where our hearts have grown cold and where our hearts have grown tired, we just stir them up again today, and we declare that Jesus is alive. And that changes everything. Jesus is alive. And Lord, we just speak your life over our lives and over our homes and over our families and over our bodies, Lord. And you love us more than words can ever tell. Lord, today, hallelujah, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus, face to face when we behold you. Hallelujah. You're alive. And Lord, you've called us to be witnesses to the fact that you're alive. And to tell this world that Jesus lives. And he is risen. And he is still healing bodies and saving souls. And setting people free. And he is still coming to us in our brokenness and our disappointments. And our hearts, from instead they being broken hearts, you give us burning hearts. And Lord, today we want to stir up our lives again to serve you. Because when we stand before you, we want to hear those words. Say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we love you. But Lord, it's so little in comparison with the way you love us. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Boots or no boots. Hallelujah.
Amen. God bless you, folks. We look forward to seeing you this evening. God bless you. Thank you. Appreciate you so very, very much. Amen.